You know, I think it was last year at about this time I was starting to think through some things that I'd really want to teach. And one of them was the 12th chapter of Romans. It's probably my favorite section of Scripture in a very, very practical way. And I'd actually encourage you to try and memorize the 12th chapter of Romans. It will serve you very well your entire Christian life. It is simply marvelous what Paul does here. And what Paul does in a lot of his epistles is he starts off with theology or doctrine. In a lot of his books, like Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians, it's a split right down the middle. If there's six chapters, it's like three chapters of theology and three chapters of application. In Romans, he does basically 11 chapters of theology or doctrine, and then three or four of application. Now, if you're like me and you tend to be a human doing sometimes more than a human being, the application part's fun because you can put it on a list. But without the theology, you'll find you do not have the power to oftentimes do a lot of the things that the Scripture is commanding you to do. Does that make sense? So we'll think, oh, I should do that, but we'll do that. But if we're missing the theology of who we are, of what God has done, of why we should be responding to Him in complete surrender and trust and walking with Him, then you'll probably, most of your life, if you do accomplish good things, it'll be your own good flesh, and it will not be as Spirit-led. But when you can learn to think the way that God wants you to think, then acting the way that He's telling you to act becomes far easier. And it rests on a foundation of His infinite love and mercy and grace toward us. So there's a great sense of security in this process of growing and transforming and becoming more like Him. So today, I want to start with Romans 12, 1 and 2. And I really believe that chapter 12 is probably the most succinct section of Scripture that describes what we should do once we're saved. The first 11 chapters of Romans describe, well, it's where we get the Roman road from, which is a five-point plan from Romans on why we need to be saved. The wages of sin is death. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you'll be saved. So everything that I'm going to teach this week and the next 4 weeks is based on the fact that you have come to a decision of saying, I believe that Jesus Christ is God's only Son, that He died for my sin, He paid the price that I could never pay, so that I could be reconciled to God, so that I could begin to be transformed and look and act and think more like Jesus from this point forever. And if you haven't done that today, I just encourage you over the next 5 weeks, if you want to chat about it at any time, or if you know somebody here, but without a commitment to Christ, most of what I'm going to say isn't going to make a whole lot of sense. So just know that going into even this passage, that's kind of a prerequisite. It's a conditional thing that God's put in place for this to actually occur. So today, we're going to talk about our response to God's great mercy. And, you know, I think I shared this passage from memory last week or the week before, probably the week before. And it's one of those well-known passages. So if I say to you, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of various kinds. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not. In view of God's mercy, offer your... Okay, so it's a pretty well-known passage. What we tend to do when we hit well-known passages is we shut out what's really being said. Or if we have studied it before, we maybe just see it at one level, and we may miss a lot of what is really meant there. So today, I really want to ask you to pretend that you're hearing this for the very first time, that you have an open heart and an open mind to whatever God might be wanting to share with you or impress upon your heart. Because in my experience, what's in here is oftentimes a missing step in people's lives once they accept Christ. They miss the context of everything that happened before. So since this isn't in context, they're trying to do the right things, but not always with the best of foundations. And, you know, I was reading this story this week about this older lady, and she loved the Lord, and she was one of those gregarious, demonstrative people. So every morning, she'd come out on her porch, and she'd say, "Praise the Lord! Lord, thank you for today." And she did this every single day. And after about, her neighbor moved away, and someone had moved into the house next door to her, and this man was an atheist. So you can imagine his joy early in the morning when every day this lady goes out and starts proclaiming the goodness of God and praising him in a loud voice and calling him Lord. And he heard this day after day after day, and finally he got frustrated. So after she did her morning thing, he started shouting out, "There is no God!" So they had this thing going back and forth every morning. And this went on for several months. And then one morning in the middle of the winter, the lady went out on her porch and she shouted, "Praise the Lord. Lord, please reveal your will to me because I do not have any food and I'm starving. God, please provide for me." And she yells it out. And the next morning when she came out to her porch, there were two huge bags of groceries sitting there. And the lady yelled out, "Praise God. Thank you, God. You've provided groceries for me." And just then, the atheist jumped out of the bushes and he shouted, "Aha! There is no God. I brought you those groceries." And the lady said, "God, thank you so much. I praise you for these groceries, and you even had the devil pay for it." Picking up this verse at 12, chapter 12, I really want to put this whole passage in context a little more than I did earlier, because oftentimes when we study the scripture, we miss the context of what's happening. So it leaves a lot of room for us to interpret things differently than they were intended. And the very first word in 12:1 is therefore. And I was taught by a very wise old man, thank you, Bill, wise man. Whenever you see the word therefore, you ask the question, what's that therefore? And you always go back. So in 12:1, we have the word therefore. Hold on here, and I have very dry fingers. So we ask, what's that therefore? And Paul's making a shift again from doctrine to application, from creed or what we believe to what our conduct should be, from principles to practice, from, I'm sorry, I got distracted by my broken clip thinking, uh-oh. And from beliefs to behavior. And knowing truth in our heads without applying it to our lives is at the very best self-deceiving. Knowledge puffs up, love builds up. Sometimes we want to know and we want to know and we want to know, and that is very dangerous if we're not applying what we know. Who we are, in large part, shouldn't be determined by what we do. It should be determined by who we are, and that comes from knowledge of the Lord. So it's the starting point. God's word has to affect our attitudes and our actions. Otherwise, it's just useless knowledge. And based on everything that I've just said in the previous 11 chapters, this is what you now need to put into practice. And that's what Paul's saying. I've just taught you all of this wonderful doctrine about sin and the sinful nature and why you need God and that you can be justified and you can be completely forgiven. You can be more than a conqueror. And now that you have all that information, here is what you do. Martin Luther said this about the book of Romans. And this book literally changed his life and became the rallying cry of the Reformation. He said, "Romans is the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel, which indeed deserves that a Christian should not only know it word for word," he's talking about all 16 chapters, "know it all word for word by heart, but deal with it daily as with daily bread of the soul. For it can never be read or considered too much or too well. And the more it is handled, the more delightful it becomes, and the better it tastes. That's what Martin Luther had to say about Romans. There's four main therefores in the book of Romans that kind of help unlock its teaching and provide a running summary of the book. And the first one happens in Romans 3:20. It's known as the therefore of condemnation. It says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. And that's the first therefore in the book, that we've all sinned, that we've all fallen short. In 5:1, we have the therefore of justification. Therefore, since we have been justified, and that word justified means that God sees us just as if we'd never sinned. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the third therefore in Romans is the therefore of assurance. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this follows Paul saying, I'm a wretched man. The things I don't want to do, I do. The things I want to do, I don't do. Who will save me? And the answer, in Jesus Christ. Then he starts chapter 8 with, now there is no condemnation. And the immediate context for the passage today is the end of Romans 11, and it's this beautiful doxology. And this is what it says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments, in his paths beyond finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory. Amen. And then we start chapter 12. And that's where the fourth therefore is in Romans 12:1. And I would like you to think of it as the therefore of surrender. Now, surrender is kind of an interesting word. If you're like me, you probably have a mindset where you never give in, you never give up, you push forward, you don't surrender, which is not helpful when you're trying to be in a relationship with the creator of the universe and his dad. Surrender can be a very tough thing because it requires faith. It requires trust. It requires belief that comes out of knowledge that's real. If you grew up and you didn't feel safe, or you'd classify yourself as a survivor, surrendering is laying it all out there, being completely vulnerable, believing that if you trust God, you'll not be let down. You'll not be rejected. You'll not be abandoned. You'll not be hurt. And that's a tough thing for many of us. He says this in 12:1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. In some translations, this is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And again, I'd invite you to memorize that passage for sure, but maybe the whole of chapter 12 over the next 5 weeks. So this starts with a merciful invitation. Excuse me here for a minute. Based on all that God has done, Paul says, I urge you, brothers and sisters. And even though he could have used a command, he could have said, in view of the last 11 chapters of things I've taught you, I am commanding you as an apostle of God. He doesn't. He urges, he exhorts, he invites them. And that's literally what this word means. He's inviting you based on God's mercies. Only problem with an invitation is that you have to respond. You have to say, my schedule's not too full. my life will be better if I honor this. Or God, I'm going to respond to that invitation based on your mercy, based on the fact that you love me and you sent your son for me, based on the fact that you're not punitive, you're not against me, you're not some cosmic killjoy who wants to ruin my life. I respond, I will surrender. This plea is made in view of his mercy, and the original word used for mercy is plural, and it refers to his multitude of mercies. You know, if you get a chance, maybe just one day this week, sit down with a pen and a piece of paper, or if you have a notepad or your computer, however you want to do it, and just write out the mercies that you've experienced from God. Write those out. He's not merciful just once, but over and over again and again to each of us, all the time, all the time. He's consistently and constantly full of mercy toward each and every one of us. I know of no human representative who I can even put in the same room or compare to the way that God is merciful toward us. No one. There's just no possible comparison. And maybe that's why it's so hard for us to understand. John Calvin once said that we will never worship with a sincere heart or serve God with unbridled zeal until we properly understand how much we are indebted to God's mercy. It's interesting that Paul doesn't say, in light of God's grace, in light of God's love. He doesn't say those, but instead, he focuses on mercy. And I've always kind of wondered, why is he focusing on the mercy? Why is that? God's grace is demonstrated when we get what we don't deserve, whereas his mercy is what keeps us from getting what we do deserve. And as I said earlier, what we deserve, in Romans, he said, the wages of sin are death, and all have sinned. So because of that, what we all deserve is death. But in his mercy, he does not give us that. Talk about mercy. And Paul gives us two ways to express or respond to God's mercy. And they both have to do with surrendering to God. First, surrendering our bodies to God. We are urged, in view of the many mercies of God, to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. Now, that word offer is a technical word that was used to describe the bringing and the presenting of an animal for sacrifice on an altar in the Jewish temple worship that happened before Christ was born and came to earth. And to offer means to present once and for all. I can't remember when it was, but it was probably before Janet and I, our 30th anniversary, which was last September. And I just said, are you kind of interested in doing any kind of vow renewal or anything? And she said, you surprised me that you'd even ask that. And I said, surprise you in a good way or a bad way? Because I'm always fishing if I did something right and I'm not aware of it. And she said, well, I don't know that we need to, and you're the one that's always saying we made vows, we're keeping the vows. It's a once and forever thing. Now, I have nothing against those of you who have had or will have vow renewals, but it's kind of that same thing. A vow is a lifelong decision that you make. And in our Christianity, when we offer our bodies as living sacrifices, the idea is that we do it once and for always. That there's this, not this need of, I've got to do this again, I need to be baptized again, I need to do this. But when we do it, we understand, boy, God moved heaven and earth. He sent his son. He died for us. We've been forgiven. We've been justified. He sees us as his children. He adopts us. All these things are in place, and sometimes it just betrays that we don't really understand what happened when we say, you know, maybe if I did this again, or maybe if I did that again. It's a once and for all thing that God has done, and our response is to surrender to him once and for all. To the Jews, probably the only thing that they'd ever heard before in regard to sacrifice, a living sacrifice, might have been in the case of Abraham and Isaac, and the case where Abraham was offering Isaac on the altar. Now, I've heard it said that the main problem that each of us will encounter as living sacrifices is we always have the option to crawl off of that altar. That if you're a sacrifice that's been put to death, like the animals in the Old Testament, not a whole lot of crawling done after that. But we're living sacrifices because we have free will. And I think for myself, there are many times where I'm thinking, Lord, I don't really like what's going on. I don't know that I want to participate in this. This may be your will, and I understand it, but I'm gonna at least turn on the altar. I'm going to maybe start out the door, and occasionally, you know, I got to say it, I've gotten off the altar. I've said, Lord, I want your will, but I'm not willing to pay that price. Or, Lord, I want your will, but I think I have a better way of doing it. Or, Lord, I want your will, but not now. Or, Lord, is this really your will? Because this kind of hurts, and this has some sacrifice. And so, oh, wait, Jesus. Okay, I get it, Lord. We have the option of crawling off the altar. When we are called to present our bodies to the Lord, we're encouraged to offer our total being to him. Not just bits and pieces here and there when we feel like it or when we've been moved by something. God does not just want to be a part of our lives. He wants us to be completely and totally submitted to him. And Paul continues by saying that our life offering is to be holy and pleasing to God. You know, the nice part is because of what Christ has done in our life and how God sees us, our life offering, what we do based on who we are when we're trusting the Spirit to do it through us, is holy and pleasing to God. When we depend on God and we take faith steps and we obey him, that is spiritual worship. I mean, most of the time we think of, oh, let's go to church on Sunday and worship. It's good, it's part of worship, but it's what you do when you're not in here. It's what you do 24/7. Every day of the week, that's your spiritual act of worship. As you surrender your bodies to God, as you become a living sacrifice to be used by him, to glorify him, and it will be completely different than most of what you see happening around you. Verse 1 calls for a commitment to fully surrender our bodies. And the first part of verse 2 tells us how we can maintain our surrendered state of commitment. And this is the, I don't want to say the trick, but this is one of the key elements of learning to walk with God and to be a living sacrifice. It's truth. It's what we know, and it's how we allow truth to change us and to transform us. And it's vitally, vitally important. And it starts with you seeing yourself the same way that God sees you. That you understand the truth about how valuable you are to God, how loved you are to God. That has to be the foundation for every new Christian, and it's usually missed. It's about, well, now that you're a Christian, you go to church, you should give, you should try and get into a small group, you should pray a half hour a day, you should start reading through the Bible. I'd suggest that you begin in the book of 1 John, and we have people do that because it has more to do with assurance so that they're not as nervous. We tell people all these things, do this, do that, do this, do that, do this, do that, and you'll be a good Christian. And then they end up failing and putting on that Christian veneer where they start to act the way they're told they're supposed to be. And then that act can sometimes, and it's more of an unintentional one, can take over where we don't know how to actually live our lives for Christ. And it all starts with this passage, and surrendering our minds to God. Which, if I was to sum that up, would be, Lord, what you say, not what I think or feel. Paul says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The tense of this verse points out that we must stop conforming. It's implying that this is something that we're prone to do, and I think it is. I think we're greatly influenced. And that word conformed is the word that we get our English word scheme from. And it's sometimes translated fashioned or made into. And Paul is urging us to stop being pushed, to stop being controlled, or to stop being fashioned in the style of the world in terms of how we live our lives. J.B. Phillips, who wrote a great paraphrase many, many years ago, said this about this passage: don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Sometimes we are so conformed to the world that there is little noticeable difference between Christians and non-Christians. I think that might have been a prophetic word. Some of us are facing terrible pressures, temptations, situations where the world's way might seem better, quicker, easier, might seem like there's a faster resolution, might seem like we'd be able to get a good result and avoid some of the pain. It might seem like we might not have to be living sacrifices and we could skate by it and no one would ever know. There's this feeling of being conformed, and it's a slow sucking sound where you begin to realize that you're being changed from things outside of you that you really don't even believe. And you're not even sure that what's being offered is what you want. But that need to please, that need to have some sense of being loved or accepted, the need of feeling like you fit into the world, can sometimes overpower choices that we make to be totally committed to the Lord. And I'm not talking about going out on your front porch tomorrow morning and praising God out loud and, you know, milking that to get groceries from a neighbor who maybe doesn't believe in God. I'm not talking about that obnoxious, judgmental Christian approach that sometimes can come on as we think we're following God. I'm talking about saying, God, I want what you want more than what I want. I want to be transformed. I don't want to be conformed to the world. I want to look and act more like you. And realizing there's this influence in our lives that the world puts on us, and not giving in. Unfortunately, it's very easy to internalize the world's values and fashion so much that we don't even recognize anymore how we've changed. It's like walking into a dark theater in the middle of the day, and when we first go in, everything is black, and without those little running lights up the stairs, we have no idea what's going on. But then after a while, you can kind of see normally. But then when the movie's over, you go back outside, and there's light, and you can't see again. Well, we can become so accustomed to conforming that we're not even aware that we are no longer following the Lord in certain ways. We're told, don't conform, be transformed. And I'd caution this: don't be transformed into being a part of the church, but being more like Christ as part of the church. That protects the churches, I think. I think sometimes we identify more with the body of believers and the habits and beliefs we have in individual church. If you've been here for a while, you know that's not what we ascribe to. We're a body of believers who are first and foremost committed to Christ, and he's the one who we lift up and who we glorify. And we're to stop being conformed and transformed. And that word transformed refers to an inner change. And it's the same place, the root of this, is where we get our word metamorphosis. I know when I was a little kid, we used to get those little green caterpillars and get a mason jar and punch some holes with a nail and lose our father's hammer every time we did it. And we'd put the caterpillars in there with a stick and some leaves, and they'd eat and they'd form the cocoon and then they'd hatch. And usually it was monarch butterflies, unless you really weren't too good at entomology, and then you just had a bunch of moths in a jar. But that metamorphosis of going from a caterpillar to this beautiful, let's say you did get lucky and get a monarch, it's incredible. And that's what this word transform means. It's a process first, so that should give us all hope. But we go from being kind of a stinky, sluggy, crawly thing to something beautiful that can fly. When we put on Christ, we will begin to find that our lives are being transformed into His likeness. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, and I love this passage, Paul again wrote, "And we who with unveiled faces," and the unveiled face means we understand who God is and we love Him. And in the New Testament, we should be glowing all the time because we have the Holy Spirit. And I don't mean an actual glow, but there should be the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control that are the fruits of the Spirit that are coming through us more and more. And especially when things are difficult. That's the unveiled face as we reflect the Lord. And it's referring back to Moses when he was in God's presence on the mountain. He'd come down and he'd be glowing. And he didn't want people to know that with time he was losing that glow because he wasn't in God's presence. So he'd wear a veil. And he's saying, you don't have to wear a veil anymore. You've got the Spirit of God inside of you. Let it shine. Let it glow. Trust in the Spirit. This is where your transformation comes from the inside out. That's what God is doing. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. What a great verse. All we have to do is cooperate, surrender. All we have to do is say, Lord, you're in me. Lord, I'm going to trust you. Lord, I'm going to do this. And all this leads to some wonderful thing called knowing God's will. I remember once, and I can't remember, it was probably I'd been a Christian maybe 8 or 9 years, and somebody handed me a book called Knowing the Will of God by Friesen. It was a Multnomah Press book, and I'm sure it was a very good book. And I think I might have even read it, but it was probably 300 or 400 pages, and it was good. But it seemed like it was way too much about the will of God. And I was taught early on, and I can't remember, I always misquote this as either St. Augustine or St. Francis, someone who was in a great relationship with God many, many years ago said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength, and do what you want. That's how I wanted to find the will of God. It seemed much simpler for me than that book. And I think that that's really the key. When we're rejoicing, when we're walking, when we know, when we're trusting God, it transforms us so that the very things that we want are things that glorify God. And to be honest with you, may take such a risk, or we may feel like we're so incapable of doing it, that the only way it can happen then is by partnering with the Spirit that He gave us so that we can experience that. And that's that process of ever-increasing glory. You know, the main way that I know the reality of Jesus in my life, other than my the night when I received Him and everything changed for me, is when I take risks that I believe God is leading me into, where I'm not comfortable, I'm not capable on paper, I really don't want to do it, I really don't like the person, let's say, I'm done, and I say, all right, Lord, let's do it. And He does. And my attitude changes. Or when I'm meeting with somebody, I get an insight that could only have come from God. That's when my faith is verified, because I'm in the middle of experiencing this transformation of being more like Christ. And that's what He wants for all of us, to experience that transformation. To know God's will. In verse 2 it says, then we will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. You know, sometimes a lot of our decisions aren't even, we got to find God's will, like there's a bad choice and a right choice. Just we have freedom. There may be a better choice and there may be something that will have a greater impact on others. But when we're walking with Him, we have that freedom just to choose. God will not force us to do anything. This is a conditional clause. If we give Him our body and our mind, and we don't conform to the world, but we allow Him to transform us, then we will find, in fact, I think we begin to walk in God's good, perfect, and pleasing will. And it's not like we have to go out and find it. It just happens. Some of us want to know what God's will is before we'll do it, right? I mean, if someone said, hey, I could really use your help with something, what's the first thing you're going to say to them? What is it? Yeah, what is it? Have you ever had somebody ask you to help them and you don't realize they live on a third-story apartment with an outside staircase and they have two Haida couches that weigh 700 pounds each and you almost lose your best friend when you take that first corner on the stairs? Only because I was pushing in self-preservation because I knew what God had in store for me. No, but I mean, you always ask, you know? You want to know. God wants our will, and then he'll show us his will. And it's trusting that he doesn't live on a third-story apartment and need your help moving hide-a-beds. It's knowing that he will provide where he guides. It's knowing he'll never lead you down a path, like if you picture Israel after they left Egypt and the Shekinah glory is a pillar of flame by night and a cloud of smoke during the day, and they, whenever it moved, they were supposed to move. It's not like they move and at the end of 3 days' journey, the voice comes out of the Shekinah glory and says, ha! Fooled you! You followed me! What are you thinking? God doesn't do that. But he wants us to submit our will as part of our surrender to him and evidence that we trust him. It's a prerequisite to experiencing him and being transformed. It's no use sitting around waiting to have the will of God revealed to us. This is an active verb, and we learn his will by walking, by doing. When we wonder what God's will is in our life, the first place to start is by living out Romans 12, 1 and 2. Until we offer him our body and our mind, we will not understand his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And when it comes to God's will, I think we tend to focus on what our will is, or more of the what. You know, what do you want from me as an occupation? Where should we live? Who should I date or who should I marry? And God is more interested in our ongoing transformation, and he's certainly interested in those things, but they tend to happen in his way, in his timing, when we're following him. So have you presented yourself to him in complete surrender? Maybe this is a missing piece of your Christianity. And if you've never done that, I'd encourage you to think about these two verses and what it means to offer your body to God as a living sacrifice. Because the answer to that will determine your ability to tap into God's unlimited resources. And if you want to think about it this way, why should God reveal his will to us if he doesn't think we're interested in doing it anyway? Someone put it this way. Each of us needs to decide if we want to go where God is leading. Well, I don't know. What if I don't like where God is leading? That's the question. We're more prone to view God's will from a human perspective. I want to know the will of God that is good, perfect, and acceptable to me. And that's not the way it works. Romans is teaching that God's good, acceptable, and perfect will has to do with him and what he wants. So the emphasis isn't as much on discovering God's will as it is in doing it and having it unfold in our lives. You know, as the worship team comes up and we close today, I really want to encourage you, maybe before you leave even, to just take a minute, and you can do that now, and just think, what one thing stood out to me today where I feel like maybe God was speaking to me? Maybe he's impressing something on my heart. Maybe this is something I've heard before. Maybe I've conformed and I need to surrender again and get back to where I need to be. Maybe I've been influenced by someone or something to the point where my body's not a living sacrifice anymore. I'd encourage you, ask God to show you one thing today that will help you to become more like his son, to glorify him.